All right, for our last session this morning, I want to answer the question, how did Luther become a Protestant? And it's going to be in five stages. I'll try to get my numbers right this time. Like I say, I'm a product of the public schools. Oops. Hold on. All right, so I'll try to explain all that. So Martin Luther was born in 1483, most likely, born to faithful Roman parents, Christian parents in the medieval church. And he was raised a faithful Christian. But when he went to university, he was taught an approach to theology, a view of theology and a view of the doctrine of salvation that was connected to a philosophical approach that had begun to sweep across Europe after Thomas Aquinas. Thomas philosophically was a realist. Thomas thought that there's a very close connection between names and the things being named. So there's something in the thing being named that gives rise to the name, right? So there's something about these, I don't know what we call these benches, love seats. I'm not sure what these are. These are actually really nice seats. I like these. There's something about these that causes us to call them chairs. We'll just call them chairs. There's an inherent relationship between the name chair and the thing, and that's realism. And so you can see how this works out in salvation. God can only say righteous if you are actually intrinsically inherently righteous. And then there was a reaction to this. There was an intermediate step. It was a fellow that followed Thomas who said, well, some of that's true and some of that's not. And then the fellow who followed him is a fellow called William of Ockham. And William taught in Oxford, as I mentioned before, and other places. And Ockham, as he's known, said, actually, the relationship between names and things is basically arbitrary. God assigned names to things, but he could have done things differently than he did. And what Thomas had said is, God does what he does because he is what he is, and things are the way they are because God is the way he is. And so Thomas had unintentionally set up a very closed world, right? So we didn't really want to investigate anything, didn't have to investigate anything, because you kind of knew how things must be because you know how things are. You know how things must be because you know how things are, right? So, for example, how fast can a horse go? Well, let's say 35 miles an hour, top speed. Well, that's all the faster a human being can ever go because that's in the nature of things. And if a human being goes faster than 35 miles an hour, his head will explode. So don't ever go faster than 35 miles an hour because that's the way things are. Well, what happens if you say, well, I don't know, what happens if I go 36 miles an hour? Is that really true? And then somebody goes 36 miles an hour, finds out, wait a minute, that's not true. Maybe what we thought about the nature of things isn't true. And Ockham said, Thomas was all about what unifies things. And Ockham said, no, I'm all about what distinguishes things. So where Thomas looks at this and he sees a chair, Ockham looks at this and he says, well, I see this has a mark on it and that one doesn't have a mark. And he begins to look at things that distinguish. And so he was an advocate of an approach to philosophy, particularly how we know what we know. He was a nominalist, and so he was all about what distinguishes. And what you really need to take away from this is that he began to raise questions about how things are and why things are the way they are. And he said, things are the way they are because God said that they should be that way, but he could have said that things would be different. He could have said that things, and he would be just as righteous if he'd done that. He would have been just as righteous if he'd done something else. We can't tell God what he can and cannot do. God is free. He really wanted to reassert the freedom of God. Now, he also, at the same time, set up a system of salvation that said, and this should sound familiar to you, if you have any experience in the Arminian communities, Arminian churches, then this will sound familiar. We are all endowed by grace, which he essentially equated with nature, with everything that we need, and we simply need to capitalize on what is already within us. God has prepared. God, he set up a system of theology where he said God has prepared. He's made a covenant to co-act with you if you do your part. And one of his successors was a theologian named Gabriel Biel. And Gabriel Biel articulated this view in a famous expression that Benjamin Franklin boiled down to, God helps those who help themselves. But to those who do what lies within themselves, what is in themselves, God denies not grace. So what Beale said is that God has endowed you by grace and nature with everything that you need. Nature basically is grace. We all have it. It's universal. It's common to everyone. So he sort of blurred the distinction between creation and grace. He collapsed the two. And he said that everybody has within themselves everything they need. And if you choose to capitalize on what God has already, that with which God has already endowed you, God is prepared to meet you. And to recognize that and to reward that, or to impute, in some cases even possibly impute righteousness to that. So this is the system in which Luther was raised. God is a fearsome judge, and we need merit by which we can appear before God. And Thomas had said there are two aspects to merit, condign and congruent. Condign and congruent. Condign merit is wrought by the Spirit and is worthy. Congruent merit is covenantal. It's covenantal. God has covenanted to impute perfection to your best efforts. Thomas said these are two aspects, but other theologians talked about two kinds of merit, condign and congruent merit. Condign is inherently worthy, and you get that by the work of the Holy Spirit and by your cooperation with the Holy Spirit. You accumulate merit within yourself. And you can see here comes the treasury of merit. Jesus has an overabundance of merit. He contributes to the treasury. The saints have an overabundance of merit. They contribute to the treasury. You draw from the treasury of merit, right? So you set up this whole system of a treasury of merit, and you're trying to accumulate merit. It's kind of like you're a point system at work, right? You know, for some companies, you earn enough points by doing certain things that you get a reward, right? An extra day off or a trip or something like that, right? This is the point system that the medieval church set up. And so you need this condign merit, this inherently worthy merit that's wrought by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and by your cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But we never quite get all that we need, right? Because we're sinful and we don't cooperate sufficiently. So then here comes Occam and Beale, and they said, God has also promised to recognize our best efforts. Even though they're not perfect, God will recognize our best efforts. And if we really do our best, he will impute righteousness to our best efforts. And this is the system in which Luther was raised, the system in which he was educated when he went to university. It was a system in which God says what he says arbitrarily. He could have said something else. He could have done other than he did. Now, whatever problems we have with this philosophical system, nominalism, and you all know what nominalism is, because everybody under 40 in this room is probably a nominalist and doesn't realize. Our culture is now nominalist. The great illustration is bathrooms. Right? Bathrooms are just arbitrary now. We don't talk about sex, right? If you're my age or older, when I was a boy, we distinguished between two sexes, right? On the farm, on my grandpa's farm, there were cows and there were bulls. There were heifers and steers, but to keep things simple, cows and bulls. But Grandpa could sort that out for you real quick. Come here, boy. Right. So, and when I was in kindergarten, Mrs. Engstrom said, she took us down, right, out of the classroom from kindergarten. She said, that bathroom there, that's for the boys. That bathroom over there, that's for the girls. And never the twain shall meet. Boys go in this one. Mrs. Engstrom couldn't go in there, which we found out, because she was a girl. Right? And we had soap, we had paper towels, we'd stay in there for half an hour. It was wonderful. 5-year-olds with water, soap, paper towels, what more do you need? Had to go find the janitor to get us out of there because he was a boy. Well, now, you know, over the course of the 70s and 80s and 90s, we started talking about gender instead of sex. And gender is a relatively arbitrary grammatical category. Ships are not actually female. There's no female genitalia on a ship, right? We call ships she. That's because in grammar we assign gender to things arbitrarily for the purposes of pronouns and other reasons. We've transferred that category gender to human beings, and we've made our sexual identity arbitrary. That's nominalism. We've divorced the relationship between the name and the thing named. So somebody says to me, I identify as a female. Bruce Jenner says he identifies as a female. Right? Because there's no, and now we're in a situation where we can't say to him, Bruce, that's a little crazy. You obviously have some serious issues. We need to help you. Because you are a male. You were born a male. You are a man. You belong to the biological category male. You're not a female, and the fact that you identify as a female means you have some pretty profound issues. Quite probably, you were raised in an abusive home, and there's some issues there, drug abuse, some kind of abuse, sex abuse, something, that has led to this. I'd wager money that that's the issue, right? But so anyway, all this to illustrate that we live in a nominalist age. Luther was born kind of in a transitional period where we had transitioned from a highly realistic age to what was becoming more of a nominalist age. So there were problems with that, some significant issues with that. But it also meant that Luther was born and raised in a period where it was possible to think that everything that we had been taught prior might not necessarily be true. It made it possible to ask questions. Is what I was taught true? Is what they used to say true? And if everything is up in the air and you're trying to figure out what is true, and if the papacy has had a crisis, and if the conciliarists have said, well, we can't trust the papacy, and the papacy said, oh, we can't trust the councils, right? So the Pope issues unum sanctum and says anybody who appeals to a council over a church is excommunicated, So coming out of that crisis, if there's a spiritual crisis, how are we going to resolve that? Where's the one place that is an unimpeachable authority that everybody recognizes to be the final, absolute, trustworthy, reliable authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life? It took Luther a little while to figure out what that is, but the preconditions were there in the way that he was educated. And so he was educated in this, what we would call, what historically would have been known as a semi-Pelagian theology. So, and even maybe worse than semi-Pelagian, where the nature of sin was downplayed. We're not really all that sinful. And where the nature of grace was redefined to basically make it nature. Everybody's got it, you just have to capitalize on it. Right? And so he was raised in this sort of Pelagianizing system, but he was also raised in a system where it was possible to ask maybe what we used to think wasn't true, and maybe we need to reconsider that. So there were, as he's raised in this Pelagianizing system, he's really trying to be very diligent. He wants to be accepted by God. He's trying to follow the rules. He's trying to do his best. He's trying to do what lies within him. To those who do what lies within them, God denies not grace, but he's not sure that he's really doing everything that lies within him. He's not sure that God is really pleased. In fact, he's pretty sure that God is not pleased with him. Because the medieval church basically spoke out of both sides of its, right? It was sort of two-faced, talked out of both sides of its mouth. On the one hand, it portrayed God as a wrathful, vengeful, holy God who had to be satisfied. On the other hand, they said, you know, Martin, you're a little overwrought. You need to relax. Everything will be okay. What do you mean relax? It's like being on an airliner that's heading for the ground at 800 miles an hour, and the guy next to you says, relax, it'll be okay. Have you looked out the window? We're not straight and level. We're heading for the ground. Eventually, this has got to come to an end, and it's not going to go well. What do you mean, relax? So Luther really is experiencing, through most of his younger years, a kind of a spiritual crisis. And so, as you know, he becomes a monk. And he kind of wanted to become a monk, and then of course after he finishes his BA, he finishes his MA, he's going to go do his law studies. His dad wants him to be a lawyer. Everybody's kid wants him to be a lawyer, go make some money. And the Lord knocks him in his providence off his donkey, and a lightning strike. You ever been outdoors in a lightning storm? No place to go. There's a lightning strike nearby. Luther falls off the donkey, and he says, Saint Anne, who's the patron saint of miners, help me, I will become a monk. Well, now his dad wants him to be a lawyer, but he's sworn this oath, and in the Middle Ages, you couldn't just swear an oath and turn back on it. Canon law was, you had to keep that oath, and he swore it in the name of a patron saint of miners, which was the family business. So he had to do it, and he had dad over a barrel. So he entered the Augustinian monastery, and he took it very seriously. He worked very hard, and so within the first 10 years, he became a regional manager, a vicar over 10 monasteries. But he was constantly going to his father confessor, Father von Staupitz, and he was confessing every little thing. He'd go and he'd confess his sins. You know, I had impure thoughts, Father, and I did this, and I said this, and I thought this, and I felt that. And he'd get all his sins that he could think of out, and he'd get them all confessed, and von Staupitz would assign him penance and say, now go away, Martin. And then Martin, on the way back to his cell to begin doing his penance, right? He's a monk, following the Augustinian order, all the rules that you have to follow. You have to get up at 5 or 6 in the morning. You have to pray again at 9 in the morning, at noon, at 3. You know, 5 or 6, and 9 o'clock at night, and then 2 o'clock in the morning, and he had to share all your belongings. But on the way back to the cell, he'd see some monk who was maybe not doing his work. He's supposed to be scrubbing the floor, and he's not scrubbing as vigorously as he should. Martin would think to himself, well, he's just a lazy pig. And then he thought, oh, crud. And he had to turn around and go back and catch Staupitz before he got out of the confessional. Because he really wanted to get rid of all of his sins so that God would approve of him. And Staupitz finally got exhausted with him, right? And he said, Martin, go away and come back when you have something to confess. But see, Staupitz was kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth. And at the same time, to make things even more complicated, Staupitz, who's the father confessor, is a theologian, and he's preaching sermons in the chapel of this Augustinian monastery, talking about God as if he's absolutely sovereign, and he's elected people from all eternity. And some are elect and some are left in their sins, and God is gracious and this grace is free and sovereign. He was an Augustinian in his theology. Luther was not at this point an Augustinian in his theology. But he's hearing these things, and so there's a lot of things happening simultaneously in little young Martin's mind. And then Staupitz says, listen, I want you to go get your doctorate, and I want you to go teach in the university. So he goes to Wittenberg, and he begins to prepare, and he begins to teach, and this is how Luther becomes a Protestant. Out of this sort of swirling soup of confusion, this is how he becomes a Protestant. And this story that I'm going to tell you is different than the story that you will read in some textbooks. The sort of traditional story, and I don't know exactly how old this story is, but it's the story that's been told for a number of years, maybe 100 years or so, that Luther had a single crashing experience in 1517, and the German word for which is Turmerlebnis. Literally the tower living or the tower experience. He had a Turmerlebnis. He had a crashing, shattering experience in 1517 in the tower in in Wittenberg. And the truth is, there's no real evidence for that. The scholars have been so committed to figuring this out. They've even traced it down that some scholars have inferred from things that he wrote that he had the experience while he was sitting on the toilet. Luther is a famous article by a scholar writing about Luther and the cloaca, Luther and the toilet. And they've actually found by archaeological excavation, they found Luther's toilet. So it was like, if you're a really serious Lutheran and you buy the Turmerlebnis narrative, I guess this is your shrine. And Luther would find that endlessly amusing because he was given to what we call in technical terms scatological humor. Luther was a plain-speaking small-town boy. Let's just say he'd have trouble getting ordained in our churches. There'd be some questions about his language. So if you, when I tell you go read Luther, but you do want to be prepared. TVMA. I don't know. L, certainly TVMAL. I don't know about the S and not much B, but TVMAL, certainly if you're reading Luther. So I don't accept the Turmerlebnis story. I don't think it was true. I think the story is much less dramatic, and my argument, and I borrowed this from a number of scholars and synthesized this over the years, Alistair McGrath pointed me in this direction, and other scholars have talked this way as well, and I'm convinced this is basically correct, Luther became a Protestant gradually over a period of time from 1513 to 1521. And he did so as he gradually recovered various biblical and ancient Christian truths. So that the process of becoming a Protestant isn't a matter of a shattering religious experience or psychological experience or emotional experience, but the gradual reappropriation of certain basic Christian truths. The Pietists were a powerful, influential movement. They remained so from the end of the 17th century through the 18th and 19th centuries. And the Pietists always want to tell us stories about people being strangely warmed. Right? Because the Pietists are about having an immediate encounter with the risen Christ and having a certain quality of religious experience. At the end of the day, for the Pietists, that's what matters more than anything else. This is why evangelicals signed evangelicals and Catholics together, because Cardinal Cassidy knew that he was talking to Pietists. He said, and I'm not saying he didn't believe what he said, but he told them things that sort of affirmed the Pietist narrative, that he'd had a personal experience of the risen Christ, and that's all that really mattered. All this other technical stuff about justification, sola gratia, sola fide, well, that's nice, but it's kind of a second blessing. What really matters is that you love Jesus. Well, it was never, whether you love Jesus was never in dispute between Romanists and Protestants. What was in dispute is what is the principal authority, the chief, sole, unique authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life, and how are we right with God? And so what Luther discovered is that, in fact, what the scriptures actually say is very different from a lot of what he had been taught. But he was prepared now and able to see what the scriptures were saying and to see them with new eyes, because he was able to look at the scriptures without assuming certain very important controlling assumptions that had shaped the way we had read scripture for most of 1,000 years. So if you ask me, and implicitly I'm answering a question that you may or may not be asking, and that is, why did it take so long for there to be a Reformation? It took so long because it took that long for us to begin to question these really powerful assumptions under which we were reading Scripture. Namely, God can only say what He says because you are what you are. Everybody just knew that's the way it was. And again, in this nominalist age, where everything is being deconstructed, everything is said to be a convention, nothing is said to be real, everything is said to be a social convention that was constructed and therefore can be deconstructed, right? It's hard for us to appreciate a world in which everything, we know how the world is. But if you're my age or a little older, maybe a little younger, you might still remember a time when we kind of knew how the world worked and everything wasn't up for discussion. Right? When I was born, when I came into the world was, I mean, there were, it was the Cold War and there were questions. The civil rights movement was heating up. And so there were real questions, But there was a lot of agreement about the nature of things and the way the world works. And all of that really didn't come, wasn't, you know 52 Pickup? That famous card game that every five-year-old knows? You want to play a card game? Yeah. What is it? 52 Pickup. Throw the card. Right? We didn't start playing 52 Pickup with a culture until about 1968. And we've been playing that game ever since. But prior to that, the world was actually really very, very stable in important ways. And so we're in a period of intellectual revolution. But you have to understand there was a time when the world intellectually was relatively stable, and Luther was born into a world that was just on the edge of a transition, but that had been very stable intellectually for the most part for 1,000 years. And right? We knew when Luther was born in 1483, we knew that the universe as we experienced it revolved around the earth. We knew that. That was an incontrovertible fact. You couldn't find anybody anywhere who would tell you otherwise. But by the 1540s, people were beginning to raise questions. That, well, wait a minute. We have these tubes that we've invented, right? Telescopes, they called them optical tubes. And we were doing calculations. And as it turns out, the earth is not at the center of the universe. Now, nobody here thinks that the earth is at the center of the universe unless you're a psychiatric patient or really, really stubborn, right? Everybody else thinks that the sun is at the center of our, what I'll call our universe. We live in a heliocentric world now, whereas before we lived in a geocentric. And it's like you couldn't find anybody who would tell you otherwise. You look at Aristotle, the earth is at the center of the universe. You look at Ptolemy, the earth is at the center of the universe. And the Bible says the sun rises. And the Bible says the sun rises, and the earth must be fixed, and the sun must be going around us, and it all is a unified story. But in 1540, that story began to come apart. So Luther's born into a period, or he's raised in a period where he's right on the verge of a revolution, where it's now possible to question all of these ancient truths that had been unquestioned. Is that helping you? Are you getting a feel? Because it's difficult for young people who are born into a revolutionary period to appreciate the reality that there was a pre-revolutionary period. So that's what you have to try to appreciate a little bit. So what happened to Luther? Well, he's made, there are different ways of translating it, but he's made basically professor of Bible. And he begins his academic career by lecturing through the Psalms, and that'll get you into trouble every time. So he starts reading the Psalms, and he's reading the Psalms at the same time he's reading St. Augustine's commentary on the Psalms. And in the background were all those sermons, all those chapel messages that he'd heard from von Staupitz about how grace is sovereign, we're really sinful, and that was different from what he'd heard in university from his theology professors. In university, right? They had told him that we aren't really that sinful, that grace is nature, that we have everything within us, if we just cooperate, if we just capitalize on it, you know, we can do our best, and God is prepared to meet that. And von Staupitz had been telling him a different story, and now he's reading Augustine, and Augustine's telling him a different story. Augustine's telling him that we were born in sin, and that sin is deadly, and that sin has a vitiating power. Augustine talks about the vitium peccati, the vitiating power of sin, the destructive power of sin. That in Adam's fall, we all sin. The old colonial ditty is true. In Adam's fall, sin we all. And sin isn't just a bad example, as Pelagius had said. And sin doesn't just create some problems, right? But that sin is death-dealing. And this is what he begins to see in the Psalms. As he's lecturing through the Psalms, he's reading Augustine's lectures on the Psalms, and he's seeing it for himself. And he gets to Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. I'm dead. He begins to see that I'm dead in sins and trespasses. And he begins to see that David saw that the only way that he could stand before God, and the only way that he had life at all, spiritual life at all, was not by virtue of nature, but that grace was powerful. Grace was sovereign. Grace is free. Grace is radical. And God, by His grace, comes and saves helpless, lost sinners. Luther began in 1514 to become young, restless, and Augustinian. 1513, 14, and so he becomes young, restless, and Augustinian. So this is a revolution, right? Again, if any of you were ever an Arminian, and when you find out about the true biblical doctrine of sin, right? Dead in sins and trespasses, right? And then you find out about the true biblical doctrine of grace, that grace is God's favor, and it's free, and it's sovereign, and God sovereignly, without anything done by me, or even anticipating anything, right? Not looking down the corridors of history and seeing what I would do, but doing it despite the fact that I'm lost, dead in sins, and helpless, right? Isn't that a thrilling thing to know? It's revolutionizing, isn't it? This is why we're having the young, restless, and they call it reformed. It's really young, restless, and Augustinian. They're not reformed because they don't accept a lot of the reformed confession, but they are Augustinian. And that's a great place to start, right? It's a bad place to stop. It's like a freeway on-ramp, right? I don't know how it is here, but when you're on an on-ramp, you better not stop, right? Or somebody will make you keep moving. Right? You've got to keep going. So that's what I keep saying to my young, restless, and Augustinian friends. Keep going. Don't park on the on-ramp. Get up on the freeway. Don't stand in the vestibule. Come on in. We will bite. No, not very hard, anyway. So Luther becomes a young, restless, and Augustinian guy, lecturing on Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Reading Augustine's lectures on sin. So he leaves behind Ockham and Beale. He recognizes that he begins to recognize that no, God has not made a covenant to receive in favor those who do what lies within them. God has not made any such covenant. That grace is free, grace is unconditional, grace is sovereign, and we are sinful. And so he begins to recover this Augustinian and Pauline doctrine of sin and grace. So that it isn't very long after this that he says that it's a fiction to say, to talk about free will. I mean, yes, it's true that we have a certain freedom of choice even in sin, but we choose freely to sin. We choose according to our nature. So we don't have the freedom that we thought we did to cooperate with grace. Because until grace comes and renews us and gives us new life and renews our will and sovereignly works within us, we can't even freely choose to cooperate with grace. So that Bernard had written a famous book on grace and free will and had said, well, there's condign merit in our freely choosing and freely cooperating with grace. And Luther said, there's no such thing. There's no such thing because it's only by grace that we believe. It's only by grace that we're given new life. And we only believe because we've been given new life. Right, so this is essential. So, and he discovers that God sovereignly elected His people from all eternity. This is not an absolute novelty, but this is not something that most people were saying. There were Augustinians saying this, but it wasn't something that was widely held or widely taught. So he rediscovers an essential part of what we call the Reformed faith. Election, grace, the total depravity, right? In a sense, he's rediscovering what we call, what we started calling in the 19th century, TULIP, right? The 5 points of the Synod of Dort. All right, that's the first stage, 1513, 1514, right? Lecturing through the Psalms. And he's reading the Psalms with fresh eyes, new eyes, and he's learning Hebrew and he's reading Hebrew and he's also reading Greek, and in 1516 and 17 he begins lecturing through the book of Romans, and of course you know what happens when you start reading Romans, that gets you into trouble every time. That's how I started to become Reformed. I went to my Arminian deacon in our Arminian church. He was an older fellow. He's a good man. And I said, I'm reading Ephesians and Romans. I can't make any sense of these. It doesn't sound at all like what I'm hearing here. And so there, you guys are much more knowledgeable about this than I. So somebody needs to help me with this. And he basically said, well, what he said is, we're a practical church. Those are doctrinal books. And he gave me advice as to where I could go. Well, I didn't go there, but I ended up in a little Reformed church where they were very happy to help me understand Romans and Hebrews, or Romans and Ephesians, actually. And what a wonderful series of truths I learned there at Little St. John's on the wrong side of the tracks. So he begins lecturing through Romans. And, of course, Romans 1:16, the just shall live by faith. And what he had always understood that to mean is that the intrinsically righteous person lives by sanctification. What he knew, what Romans 1:16 said, the just shall live by faith. When Scripture says the just, is it 1:16 or 1:17? I think it's 16, but I'm having conscience crisis now. I'm not sure. Anyway, loss of confidence. The just shall live by faith. And what he understood that to mean, what everybody had understood that to mean, for the most part, to that point, for most of the last 1,000 years, is that the righteous man shall live by sanctification. And he didn't like that, because he didn't feel like he was sufficiently sanctified enough. He knew, he was honest about what he was and who he was. And now, having gone through the Psalms, he was really dissatisfied. He's badgering St. Paul, he says, day and night. What do you mean, right? The just man shall live by sanctification. I'm not sanctified. I can't live. I just read the Psalms. I just read Augustine. I'm not sinful. I'm not sanctified. I'm sinful. I'm corrupt. I'm dead by nature. What am I? And I know, I look at myself, I'm constantly going to Staupitz confessing my sins. It's terrible. What am I going to do? And he was really deeply troubled, as well he should have been. As well he should have been. But so he works through Romans, and he's working through Romans in Greek, and he recognizes that Paul, when Paul talks about justification, he's not talking about an intrinsic righteousness within us, and he doesn't say anything about our merit, whether condign or congruent. The only righteousness and merit that he can find in Romans is Christ's merit, Christ's condign merit. Christ has intrinsic worth, intrinsic righteousness, intrinsic merit, intrinsically worthy merit, merit that God has to recognize because it meets the standard of justice. Christ has that. And what he sees, and so here, right, what he sees in Romans is that, particularly in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was, in the Latin Bible that he's reading, reputed to him. It was reputed to him for righteousness. It doesn't say that God looked and saw that Abraham was intrinsically righteous and recognized that, but that something is imputed to Abraham. And what is imputed to Abraham? Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3. Christ's righteousness, Christ's condign merit. That's what's credited, right? So here he gets original sin in the Psalms, right? And grace, sovereign grace. So in the years 16 and 17, it should be 15 through 17, he's... Yeah, that's not right. It's 15 and 16. What am I talking about? 15 and 16, sorry. He's lecturing through Romans 15, 15, 15, 16. And somewhere in there, he gets the latest critical edition of the Greek and Latin New Testament published by Erasmus. And this confirms, in some ways, the things that he had been discovering. He's lecturing through, he's reading Paul in Greek. You have to understand that in the prior 1,000 years, relatively few people had been able to read Paul in Greek. The people who could read were reading Latin. It's like everybody reading their English Bible and nobody reading Greek or Hebrew. This is why we send our pastors, and this is not self-serving, this is the historical reality. It's why we send our pastors to seminary. We make them work hard and learn so they can read the Bible in the original languages. That's crucial. Translations are great, But there's stuff, frankly, that you don't get from translations. Somebody has to make a decision about which way to go with the translation. And we need our ministers to be able to look behind the translation and see what the options are. Translations are not always perfect. They are the Word of God, but translations, right, get changed over time. If they were perfect, they'd never be changed. But they do get changed, right, for a variety of reasons. Okay. And it's not to say that every translational choice is necessarily a mistake, but there are different ways of saying the same thing. Okay, so stage two is going through Romans and getting this doctrine of imputation, right? Reputed or imputed. The righteousness by which we stand before God is not that righteousness that is within us, not the righteousness that is within us, it's the righteousness that's outside of us that's credited to us. That's huge. Because your internal, inherent, intrinsic righteousness will never meet the terms of justice. It'll never make it. And therefore, you'll never be justified in this life, and you'll be miserable the way that Luther was miserable. Because he thought it was cheating to say, oh, well, you know, on the one hand, God is a perfectly righteous judge and a consuming fire. And on the other hand, he's so scary. And Jesus is just a judge, by the way. He's not a savior as much as he's a judge. And the only people that really are favorable to us, well, those are the saints and that's the Blessed Virgin. You know, they are favorable to us. But Jesus is a judge and the Father is the judge and the Spirit is kind of a mystery. You know, we don't. And so on the one hand, you want to tell me that he's an all-consuming fire. On the other hand, you want to tell me that he's like a genial Irish priest. Oh, faith now. Don't be worried. Why don't you go down to the pub and have a pint? It'll all be fine. That's incoherent. You can't say God is an all-consuming fire on the one hand and he's a genial Irish priest on the other. Which is he? Is he schizophrenic? This is crazy. And of course, now he's reading the Bible, and of course, you don't see the God of the Old Testament isn't exactly a genial Irish priest. What happens when you offer him strange fire? What happens when you offer to the God of the Bible strange fire? Does he say, you know, I know you meant well. You intended well. No, he kills you. What happens when Uzzah, was Uzzah a bad guy? He meant well. They put the ark on a cart, right? Of course, how did God say the ark was meant to be carried? Poles, but we made a cart. It was a beautiful cart, skilled cart, polished, and had a lacquer. It was gorgeous. Hit a bump, ark goes in the air. Uzzah makes a web gem of a catch, and God strikes him dead. God makes people drink, eat gold. He has the earth swallow up people. God of the Bible is a consuming fire. The God of the Bible is a God who says, "Take off your shoes. You stink. You are filthy. You are not worthy to be near me." And Luther knew that because he read his Bible. He wasn't just listening to passages maybe that were read according to a certain order of readings taken out of context. He was reading the Bible as it's presented to us. And he's getting to know the God who is the God of the Bible. Not the God that had been presented to him by various strains of the medieval church. And the thing is, what he sees in Paul as he goes through Romans is a guy who had figured out some of the same stuff. And the righteousness by which we stand before God is not intrinsic, it's extrinsic. But how do we get hold of it? He still thinks faith. If you ask anybody in the medieval church what is faith, they will tell you faith is basically sanctification. It's a virtue that's wrought in you by grace, infused within you by grace and formed in you by sanctification. In fact, Thomas Aquinas defined faith as formed by love. Faith is formed by love. Well, what is love? Love is charity, and charity is good works. You do good works and thereby sanctify yourself. And as you sanctify yourself by grace and cooperation with grace, faith is being formed in you. Faith involves trusting, but it's really faithfulness. Faith is really faithfulness in the medieval church. So when you hear people defining faith as faithfulness, you need to know that they're trying to take you back to the medieval church. And don't you let them do it. And somebody tells you faith is faithfulness, you say, right? Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm serious about that. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because that is a wicked, wicked message. If anybody, and tomorrow morning we're going to talk about this, anybody comes to you with any other gospel, if I come to you or an angel comes to you, you tell him, get thee behind me, Satan. Because it's not the gospel. All right, so how do we get hold of this righteousness that Christ earned, that Christ accumulated, and that's credited to us, but how do we receive it? Do we receive it by good works and cooperation? Well, in the providence of God, in the next years, in 16 through 19, he lectured on Galatians. He lectured through Galatians, Hebrews, and then the Psalms again. And if you're ever going to have a reformation, reading the Psalms, reading Romans, and then reading Galatians, and then Hebrews, that's the way to have a reformation. That will change your life. Because what he saw in Galatians was that the way we receive what Christ has done is by faith alone, sola fide, by faith alone. That's what that means. It's an instrument. Anybody remember their high school Latin? Anybody have grade school or high school Latin back? Right? Remember your ablative case? I bet you. She ratted you out. No? Okay. Back in high school, we used to teach Latin in the old days, in the good days when we were illiterate people. I hear radio talk show hosts saying, him and me went to the store. I want to reach right through that radio and grab him by the neck. Like, what's wrong with you people? He and I went to the store. Him and me didn't do anything anyway. Right? Can I get an amen? Yeah, amen. You laugh when I tell you the dark ages are coming and I hear radio saying, him and me went to the store. Anyway, so this is the ablative case. This is the instrument case. By faith alone, right? It's not the subject case, not faith that is alone, right? There's a difference between sola fide and sola fides. This is the subject case. This is the instrument case. And what he discovered in lecturing through Galatians, and then Hebrews, and then the Psalms again briefly, is that the instrument, the sole instrument, the unique instrument by which we receive all that Christ has done for us, that's credited to us, is faith that rests, receives, and trusts in Christ alone. He recognized by reading through Hebrews that the priesthood is done. There are no more priests. There are no more sacrifices. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. The whole Roman system that he had learned, and the whole Roman system that had existed for 1,000 years, was an illegitimate reconstruction of the Israelite temple religion, sacrificial religion. And then he read through the Psalms again, and he saw there a confirmation of all that he had seen already in the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And here's the interesting thing. He's in Galatians in 15:17. What else did he do in 15:17? He published the 95 Theses in which he said he was still a right-roaring papist. The pieces hadn't yet come together. The foundation is present, but the pieces haven't come together yet. At the same time he's lecturing through Galatians and seeing all of these things, he's still writing the 95 Theses in which he's trying to clean up the Roman church. It's a process. How long does it take to overturn 1,000 years of piety practice? Theology, piety, and practice. Well, it takes a few years when you're one guy who's leveraging 1,000-pound block of wood by yourself. It takes time. It doesn't happen in one shattering moment. And why am I going through this with you? Because you need to know what are the absolutely irreducible basics of the Protestant / evangelical faith, which is ours. You need to know what these things are because people are always trying to take them from you. You need to be able to transmit them to your children and to your grandchildren. You need to know for yourself what these things are, how we got them, and why they're important, and why they need to be passed on. Right? This is why I'm taking you through these things. So, the next thing that he begins, next thing that he discovers is that over the period of time from, say, 1513 to about 1518, and I talked about this a little bit last night, he is gradually seeing that, in fact, Scripture is not made up of an old law with less grace and a new law with new grace, but, in fact, all throughout Scripture, there are two kinds of words, both law and gospel. Both law and gospel. That so that when the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have, right? He wasn't saying, this is not an evangelical counsel. He was preaching the law to a fellow who thought that he had it all together. I have done all these things from my youth. And Jesus says, oh yeah? You think you've kept the law? Go and sell all you have. Give it to the poor. And he went away sad because he couldn't do it. He was a liar and he was self-deceived. And that's why Jesus preached the law to him, so that he would know the greatness of his sin and misery. He needed to know how sinful he really was and how much he needed a Savior. And Luther began, and see, the reason that we say amen to that understanding, that's the Protestant understanding. I've heard Reformed ministers say, no, Jesus is saying to us, we need to go and sell all we have. They completely missed the point of the parable. Because I know Reformed ministers who've never been taught the distinction between law and gospel. When I first started talking about it, I wasn't clearly taught it as a seminary student. I put my congregation under the law for years as a pastor. I'd preach the gospel, and at the end of the sermon, I'd turn around and I'd put them back under the law, and I'd say, well, now, you know, if you really believe this, then here's, you know, you need to respond in order for a certain way for God to approve of you. And I knew there was something wrong with what I was saying, and I couldn't figure out what it was. I used to come home after, we'd drive home, you know, after church, and you might not know this, but what happens in the car is the minister says to his wife, well, how was it? And she says, what were you talking about? And there was something that deeply troubled me about what I was doing, and I couldn't tell what it was. And it troubled me so much that I actually asked permission not to preach in the evening, and we turned that into a Bible study, because I thought, I'm not doing it right. But maybe if we just study Scripture, that will be more edifying. Because nobody told me that there are two words in Scripture. How could it be that I went to seminary from 1984 to 1987, one of the best Reformed seminaries in North America, and nobody told me how to distinguish between law and gospel? Because we had told ourselves this story in the early part of the 20th century that that's a thing that Lutherans do, but we're Reformed, and we're all about the sovereignty of God. We don't talk about law and gospel. There are scholars who say that Calvin had a letter hermeneutic, and Luther has a law-gospel hermeneutic. We have two different hermeneutics. Except if you read where Calvin comments in the very passage that he quotes in 2 Corinthians 3, Calvin's commenting on it. He does talk about a spirit letter hermeneutic. And if you keep reading through the very same passage that this scholar quotes, you go all the way to the end, and he says, all I mean by this is the distinction between law and gospel. Calvin likes to talk about the distinction between grace and works. But he even does talk about law and gospel. But when he says grace and works, he means law and gospel. This is so important to us that we actually confess the distinction between law and gospel. Westminster chapter 7 teaches a covenant of works. And we also confess a covenant of grace. And our theologians in the 16th and 17th century say the covenant of works is law, the covenant of grace is gospel. It's built into the very structure of our Reformed theology, or our covenant theology, law and gospel, works and grace. Paul says in Romans 11, 6, if it's by it's no longer by works. If it were by works, it would not be grace. Grace and works are two different principles. Law and gospel are two different principles. Luther is the guy who gave us this breakthrough, and all of our Reformed theologians embraced it with all of their heart. They all taught it. Caspar Olivianus wrote a massive 700-page Latin commentary on the book of Romans. Says the whole book of Romans can be boiled down to one thing, the distinction between law and gospel. William Perkins says, you can't preach a passage until you know how law and gospel relate in those passages. Theodore Beza, right? These are all Reformed theologians, said one of the chief reasons for the corruption of our churches in this age is that we're not distinguishing between law and gospel. is absolutely fundamental to evangelical, Protestant, Lutheran, and Reformed theology. We do not disagree with the Lutherans on the distinction between law and gospel. It's absolutely fundamental. You need to know that. You need to embrace that. You need to, as you read scripture devotionally, you need to ask yourself, how do law and gospel operate in this passage? And we distinguish, for example, between three uses of the law. We could call the first use that teaches us the greatness of our sin and misery. Second use is the civil use. Those first one and two get renumbered different ways. And the third use, we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? What things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. From where do you know your sin and misery? Out of the law of God. The gospel doesn't teach me my sin and misery. The law teaches me my sin and misery. The gospel announces how I've been set free and redeemed freely, graciously, sovereignly, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ received through faith alone. But then the Christian says, well, how do I live? And then in the third part of the catechism, we explain you live your life according to the law of God by grace. God graciously sanctifies you and makes you willing to begin to try to live your life according to the law of God. Not in order to be accepted with God, but because you have been accepted by God freely. And that's what the shorter catechism says. That's what the confession says. That's what the larger catechism says as well. It's all the same faith. We get that from Luther. That's huge. And so I wasn't until 1998 that Mike Horton was giving a little 20-minute conference talk, and he explained how law and gospel relate to preaching. I about fell out of my chair. I thought, holy mackerel. That's what I've been looking for all these years. I've been a preacher for 11 years by that point. I was a seminary professor by that point. And there it was, a little 20-minute talk. And you know why Mike knew that? Because he knew his Luther. And he knew his Calvin. But if you don't know Luther, you don't know Calvin. You can't read Calvin without reading Luther. You're not going to understand Calvin. Because Calvin read Luther. If you read Calvin as if he's a 19th century Presbyterian, you're not going to get him because he's not a 19th century Presbyterian. Charles Hodge, by the way, got this. Warfield got this. Machen got this. All of our great 17th century Reformed theologians got this. If you want, if you just go to the Heidelblog, heidelblog.net, heidelblog.net, just type in Long Gospel. There's all the resources you could ever want. There's an article on it in Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry. Lots of articles about it on the Heidelblog. Lots of conference talks and lectures and all kinds of stuff. I'm really passionate about this. Because if we don't keep this, then we end up, what happens when we lose this is that we get put back under the law in order to be accepted with God. And that's miserable. So that's the fourth thing that he discovered, and he begins to really articulate it in 15, 18, 19, and following. It's very, very clear. One of the hardest things to sort out is the thing that I tried to start working on last night, is how he came to the conviction of sola scriptura. And that's the fifth thing that really makes him a Protestant. That the scriptures are the sole, final, unique authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. The scriptures are the charter of Christian liberty. You have to understand that the Christian life was vastly more complicated before the Reformation than it was after the Reformation. How many saints' days are you obligated to observe in this congregation? 20, 30, 40, 50, 10? How many saints' days do you observe, Richard? Zero? Well, what a bunch of antinomians. All godly people observe at least 365 saints' days. 365 days, 365 saints. Right? How many fasts have you kept, or how many pilgrimages have you made to see the shrines, the holy shrines? Oh, your time in purgatory is going to be very long, my friend. Well, why don't we do any of that? The Christians before the Reformation did all that. And how many you must have, right? Nobody has all seven sacraments because I don't think you're a priest. You're not wearing clerical, so you can't have. You don't have the sacrament of ordination, but you can have, and you're not dead yet, so you can't have last rites unless. You're doing okay, right? I don't need to break out the oil. So theoretically, most of your life you have access to most of the seven sacraments. So are you making use of those sacraments? No? That's what would happen if a medieval Christian were here. He'd say, what kind of a Christian church is this? The Christian life was a life of law and obligation. It's not a life of freedom and grace. And we have that freedom because we came to see, Martin Luther came to see, that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible and reliable and trustworthy. And even if I don't understand everything about them, I have implicit faith that they are true. And the Scriptures are the authority for what the church does. The church cannot impose anything on me that is not clearly or implicitly necessarily implied by Holy Scripture. You Christians have a right to make sure that everything that's done is clearly, implicitly, you know, clearly revealed or implicitly, necessarily, a good and necessary consequence in Holy Scripture. And if it isn't, then it cannot be imposed. Right? We're allowed to disagree with one another. Anybody ever been in one of those old-fashioned fundamentalist churches where you couldn't have a beard and you couldn't drink and you couldn't smoke? And, right? People are a little angry. Actually, a little, yeah, more than a little angry. Right? And they had a lot of rules. And you start questioning, where did these rules come from? Well, this is the way we've always done it. Or the inference from Scripture was not a good one or a necessary one. It wasn't a good one or it wasn't a necessary one. But Luther set us free from all of that. And so gradually, through a series of discussions at Augsburg in 1518, Leipzig in 1519, right, and really heart-rending conversations with people whom he respected, he gradually realized that no, the Word of God is the final authority. That actually Rome is just making things up and binding our consciences with man-made rules that are neither clearly taught in Scripture or necessarily implied by Scripture. And you see how revolutionary this is. I remember becoming, you know, in the process of becoming Reformed, and how, what do you mean you don't do X? Or you do X. Really? Can you do that? Yeah. Why? Because we're free. Wow. That's amazing. Because everybody hitherto that I had known looked at the Christian life very differently. I mean, there's some sacred cows I could poke if you want me to. I don't know how much trouble you want me to start here. I could start a lot of trouble. But sola scriptura will do that. When I was a young Christian, you know what I knew? What the law I was under, probably the biggest law I was under was the daily quiet time. When I was a young Christian, there were two quiet time books that you had to fill out. I was officially a navigator, but there was a lot of navigator influence on my congregation. I carried around a verse pack, learned a lot, memorized a lot of verses out of context. Right? It was good to memorize scripture, but they were all out of context. To this day, I run across verses that I memorized, you know, 40 years ago, and I think, oh, okay, that's the context. All right, that's good to know that. It doesn't quite mean what I was led to believe. I'd fill out these workbooks, you know, from the navigators. I can't think of the fellow's name now. Anyway, we were forever filling out notebooks, filling out workbooks. You know, and I remember the question, you know, read this passage, and here's a question, and then answer it. And I think, you know, the question is assuming that doesn't seem to be in the passage, but it's the navigators. They're spiritual. I'm a novice. What do I know? They must be right, right? What do we call that in the medieval church, what I just did? They must be right. Implicit faith, fides implicita. I said, they are spiritual. I'm a novice. They must be right. I had implicit faith in navigators, of all things. Because they were men of God. We were basically papists. They weren't monks, they were navigators. It's the same thing. When I was in college hanging around Campus Crusade a little bit, there were two kinds of people. Crusade staffers who were spiritual, and then the rest of us. And if you really wanted to be spiritual, you went on staff with Crusade. That's like joining a monastery. really want to be spiritual, join a monastery and become a vicar or become the head of a monastery. So I knew to be truly spiritual when I was a young evangelical, there were two quiet time books. And we'll quit here with this. There was the 959 for young Christians and the 2959. We used digital numbers because that was kind of high tech. And there was a book that said 2959, 29 minutes and 59 seconds with God when you were mature. And you had to sort of keep this thing with you. And the guy who was discipling you could ask to see your quiet time book. I remember when the guy who introduced me to Christ confessed that he hadn't a quiet time in 2 weeks. And I thought, well, that's it. He's not saved. I really thought that. Oh, that boy, that's terrible. You better go to the next altar call, Wobber. You're toast. I mean, Jesus could come and the rapture will happen. We'll be left behind. Life is full of guns and wars and everyone got trampled on the floor. That was we sang that. I wish they'd all been ready. It was terrifying. We were under this terrible law and we had to perform these spiritual exercises. We had to sit. Rosalind Rinker read a little book by Rosalind Rinker. I had to sit and listen for voices from God. I'm listening and listening, and he never says anything. Because the thing is, I came to all this from the outside. I was catechized as a Unitarian. That was my original religious training, was in Alcoholics Anonymous. And I didn't even know that the Lord's Prayer was in the Bible. I didn't know that. So I took everything they said at face value. I didn't know. Why would they? I didn't have a filter to figure out, well, they say this, but they don't really mean this. So I was under that law. Maybe you were under that law. Where does the Bible actually say have a quiet time? Now, I'm not telling you don't read your Bible. Read your Bible. I'm not telling you don't pray. Pray. But tell me where the Bible says you have to have a daily quiet time. Who in the first century, when the New Testament was written, could actually read a Bible? About 10 people. About 10 people. Almost nobody could read. You can't tell people have a quiet time when they can't read. They can't read. They didn't have a Bible. Nobody in the New Testament period had a Bible. Most churches only had one apostolic letter at most. And they couldn't read. You probably weren't handing it around. Hey, it's your week to have Paul's epistle. I don't think so. And most people heard it. All those Israelites in the wilderness. Well, how many copies of Scripture did those people have? None. They heard. If there's a million people at Sinai, some people say three, but let's just say one. 1 million people. How long did it take for the message to get to the guy in the back who's not paying attention? Come on. The Pietists meant well by putting us under the law of the quiet time. They meant well, and there are benefits to meeting with God regularly in a disciplined way for prayer and Bible study. But we have to be careful about taking ourselves back into the Middle Ages and becoming evangelical monks and putting ourselves under the law of the quiet time. We want to commune with the Lord and pray and read His Word out of gratitude and thankfulness, not out of obligation in order to earn God's favor. I'm not telling you not to read the Bible. I'm just saying let's understand what we're doing and let's put it in perspective. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't go out of here and say He told us not to read the Bible. I did not say that. He told us not to pray. I did not say that. I am saying a sola scriptura means that nobody can put a law on me that is not explicitly revealed in Scripture or necessarily implied. And Luther discovered that, and that's why he said at the Diet of Worms, before the whole world, unless you can show it to me from Scripture, or when he says reason, he means by good and necessary inference from Scripture, good and necessary consequence. He's not talking about autonomous reason where I get to decide whatever the Scripture says. By Scripture and reason, right, in inferring from Scripture, I'm not bound by it. And you can't impose it on me. And if you think that you need to kill me for standing on the Word of God as the sole final authority for faith and life, well, I guess you have to do what you think is right before the Lord. That's why you're free. A fat little Saxon monk stood up to the whole world on the basis of the Word of God. A constipated little Saxon monk stood up. A very, very human Saxon monk, a sinful Saxon monk, stood up before the whole world and said, I stand on the Word of God. That's sola scriptura. We need to remember that because people are always chipping away at it. Always chipping. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could do this? Or, you know, my family gave a lot of money, and therefore I think we ought to do X. That couldn't happen in a Reformed church, could it? It does. I'm actually thinking of concrete examples of faithful Reformed churches. I've taught lessons on the second commandment in faithful Presbyterian churches where there were giant stained glass representations of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And, you know, then you turn around, well, why are they there? Well, because a leaving family donated a lot of money and we don't want to alienate. So, you know, we can throw rocks at Rome all day long, and we should. But we also need to look at ourselves, too, because we're wicked, too, and we always want to compromise. All right, have I offended everybody? That's why I don't mean to, but it sometimes turns out that way. Questions? Richard.
That distinction between law and gospel is so important, because I can testify to sitting in Harvey Chapel as chaplains. Just had no clue, and they would kind of preach the gospel, but then it would turn to the law, like tips for living, or just suddenly sneak it in. So at the end, you go out thinking, either you've done it all, or you're a real wretch because you hadn't done any of this stuff.
You hadn't met the test.
Yeah, and it just left you completely depressed or full of yourself.
Sure. Yeah, the preacher, this is a great thing. Your preacher preaches a low standard and you hit the standard and you're good.
Yeah. And again, it was my course, I think, to open my eyes about what the distinction was. But it's so subtle. And I think that's why it's important why we have weekly communion, because you get the gospel, even if the pastor messes up, and our pastor never messes up. But you get the gospel in the Lord's Supper, too,
yeah.
So that you can end. This is for you.
Well, good for you. You've recognized that the city council of Geneva is dead, so that's good.
Yeah.
The reason many places don't have weekly communion is because the city council of Geneva was opposed to it. And I keep trying to persuade people. They've been dead for a really long time. Honestly, we could do it and nothing bad would happen. So.
Can you hit briefly on the Heidelberg?
Yeah, the Heidelberg Disputation is one of the most amazing things that Luther did. And he argued a series of theses, I think 40 some, and somewhere in these notes, I thought, I have here the Heidelberg Disputation. He, the thesis 22, 23 or so, he said, a person who, I have to try to find it here. A person who does theology on the basis of... Oh, here it is. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things that have actually happened. What he's saying here is a person who starts with nature and tries to reason to what God is not a theologian. There were people who were basically starting with nature, and people do it today. They start with nature rather than with scripture. That's what he's saying implicitly. In fact, Staupitz said, I want you to go to Heidelberg and I want you to conduct this disputation, kind of a debate. You propose a series of theses and then you debate them. He says, I want you to stay out of trouble. I want you to focus on the doctrine of salvation, because everybody knows that we're Augustinians, and I want you to go stand up for you're young, restless, and Augustinian. Go do that. Luther does that, but he can't help talking about essentially what we know as sola scriptura. And so that's the first of those theses. If you're going to be a theologian, right, you have to start with scripture. He is a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and the manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And in his explanation, he makes a reference to the posterior Dei. Posteriora Dei. The backside, very good. The backside of God. Where do we know about the backside of God? Moses in the Exodus. And God says, you can't see my face, you get to see my backside. And Luther said, by implication, I'm filling in the blanks here. If you want to see the backside of God, right, you see it in the face of Christ. He is the manifestation of God. You want to know what God thinks of you? Right, this is why we never ask, am I elect? If you ask that, how are you going to possibly know that? You start setting up all kinds of tests, and it gets crazy. And you get totally twisted. So you have to say, do I believe? That's the question you ask. And you only believe because God chose you from all eternity and brought you by sovereign grace, brought you to new life and true faith. Right? So that's how you know you're elect, because you believe. And you only believe because God graciously brought you to faith. And therefore you should be confident. If he brought you to faith, he's not going to let you go. That's why we believe in perseverance. God's going to preserve you. He's not going to let you fall away. He's going to keep you in his hand. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. The Father has given them to me, Jesus says. Well, so Luther says, you want to see the face of God, you look for it in Jesus Christ, and specifically as he's carrying the cross up Golgotha. That's God's backside. That's how you know what God thinks of you. That's how you, let me do the last one. There was a third thesis that he propounded. The theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. The theologian of the cross calls things what they are. Remember I talked to you about nominalism and realism? He says, you want to get right the relationship between names and things? It's a theologian of the cross who gets things right between names and things. The theologian of the cross goes through Scripture. The theologian of the cross goes through Christ. And through Scripture and through Christ, then you know what is and what isn't. Then you know the truth. Not through philosophy, not through reason, abstractly, apart from Christ. We use our reason, but we're not reasoning our way to God. We're not climbing up some ladder. Christ has come to us. We receive him by grace alone, through faith alone. He shows us the truth. Right? It's not to say there's no truth in nature. Luther absolutely believed in natural law. But natural law is not saving. Natural law is good for civil life, and it teaches you the greatness of your sin and misery, and it's universal, and it's very beneficial in many ways. Right? But it doesn't get you to Christ. Right? Nature doesn't get you to Christ. Right? That's why you'll never hear an Orthodox minister talking about, should never hear, the gospel in the stars, right? The late, great D. James Kennedy preached a famous sermon that he published called The Gospel in the Stars. That's a serious error. The gospel is not in the stars. The gospel is in Christ, in Scripture, not in nature. Right? That's why we distinguish between nature and grace. Right, my neo-Kyperian friends hate that distinction, but it's a really important distinction, and we really lose quite a bit by losing that distinction. Creation is one thing, salvation is another.
During your sermon, your lecture, you gave a reference to a website, heidelberg.net.
Yeah, you're close. Heidelblog.net. Let me plug that. That's one of a couple of websites that I maintain. Heidelblog.net. If you just search for me on the internet, ignore all the nasty things that people say, and don't, you know, the whatever pictures they put up about me. There's a guy somewhere in Tennessee that really, really hates me. He doesn't show up as much as he used to, but boy, does he hate me. He's a courageous guy. He calls himself Red Beetle. So he's such a brave guy. And he goes under his name. It's a strange baptismal name, Red Beetle. I baptize the Red Beetle in the name of the Father. Yeah.
What three or four books on the Reformation
would you
recommend?
Oh. Yeah, that's tough. Well, okay, my favorite biography of Luther is probably Heiko Obermann, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. That is so... Because... You know, Carlos Ayer's book on Calvin, on worship, Idols for War Against the Idols, is a very good book. It still holds up, I think. I come. Well, you know what? Okay, no, but Calvin, Bob Godfrey's book on Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor, is very good, and he also has some a volume on Reformation sketches. Most surveys are very uneven, and so I use a survey for my students because it's necessary, but I have them read only selected chapters. I've got a new survey that I just got in the mail, and I haven't read it yet. It's by Carlos Iyer, whom I really like. So I'm hopeful that this will be good. Jarvin McCulloch has one, but he can't keep his sexuality out of the story, and so it was discouraging. So I'm reading Walter von Loen on the Luther biography of Luther that I'm enjoying quite a bit. It's a little bit American, and a little bit modern in some ways, but it's pretty good. Yeah, I mean, I'm going through the shelf. I'm mentally going through my shelf to see what else I'm missing. You know, Bob Godfrey likes Roman Bainton's Here I Stand. And it's been a long, long time since I read it, so I trust Bob, Fides Implicita. So those would be, that'd be a start. T.H.L. Parker's biography of Calvin, I still think is the best biography. I think it's just John Calvin or Calvin, T.H.L. Parker. It's very well done. There's a lot of biographies since 2009, but I don't think any of them are as good as Parker's still. So that gets you started. Off the top of my head. Yes, sir.
There's a quote attributed to Luther where he says, "We are all Hussites." So,
yeah. Yeah. That's a big debate about forerunners of the Reformation. Alistair McGrath argues there were no forerunners. Obermann says that there were. I'm closer to Obermann, but I think McGrath's major point is there's truth in McGrath's major point that nobody prior to Luther really gets all the pieces and puts all the pieces together. So if you're looking for people talking about, you know, justification sola fide, sola gratia, you're going to have trouble finding that. But you do find precursors. So Wycliffe is starting to talk about sola scriptura in a way we can understand, but he still believes we're justified because we're sanctified. He just believes it's by sovereign grace. So the Hussites are really just transmitting Wycliffe to Bohemia. So Wycliffe is really the source there. There are forerunners. Thomas Bradwardine is a high Augustinian theologian in the late medieval period. In the 9th century, Gottschalk is a high Augustinian theologian. Augustine himself anticipates the Reformation in certain important ways that get recovered, maybe even hinting at a distinction between long gospel in De Spiritu et Litera, on the spirit and the letter. There's a lot of what we would recognize as Reformation truths in the City of God. Going all the way back to 150 AD, I see pretty strong what we would think of as Reformation truths in a treatise written to Diognetus by a certain disciple, Mathetes. I would not be surprised if somebody shows that it was actually written in the 16th century by some Protestant. There's no evidence to that, but there's a highly sort of Platonic, goofy chapter. Chapter 6, I think it is pretty goofy. Pardon?
It's the last chapter, and some people think it was added on.
Well, 11 and 12 11 and 12 are okay. It's 6. It's before 9. So 5 is wonderful. 6 or 7 is kind of strange, and then 9 is wonderful. It's very well written. I recommend the treatise to Diognetus. So because he's very clear about it. He even talks about, the sweet exchange. That's the thing that just blows me away. 150 AD. Because, I mean, if you read second century Christianity, some of it's just wacky, like the Shepherd of Hermas. It's like Tim LaHaye without any goodness in it. Right? You take all the bad stuff out of Tim LaHaye, the moralism and the apocalyptic eschatology, right? And take Christ out of it altogether, and that's the Shepherd of Hermas. It's just weird. And it was wildly popular. So I don't want to give you the impression that it was kind of a golden age. But you read a lot of the early fathers, and there's not much grace. And then you get to the Diognetus, and he's talking about the sweet exchange, you know, Christ's righteousness for our sins. Like, holy mackerel, how did you get that? Because nobody else really seems to be getting that very well. First Clement's like 52 chapters, and there's just some tiny little bit of gospel at the very end. So, and there are reasons for that. Yeah.
So, going back to the nominalism, when Luther was at Wittenberg, did he have to read Peter Lombard's sentences, and did that have an effect on ultimately getting to the first disputation?
Yeah, the question is, what was Luther reading? There's a book by a friend of mine on Luther's education and what he knew, and I can't think of the author's name. He did a lot of work on Zanke, and it'll come to me. It's a fine piece of work. And he argues that Luther probably knew Lombard, but Lombard's no nominalist. I mean,
as far as the debate between nominalism, yeah. Lombard would have been opposed to that.
Yeah, but that debate isn't really, during Lombard's time, it's not a really heated debate yet. It really only becomes heated after Thomas. But the questions are being mooted, you know. You see it a little bit in Anselm, see it in Thomas. Luther's influences are pretty strongly nominalist in university. So there's a question as to how much even Thomas he read. He's certainly aware of the sentences, because everybody, the sentences, in case you're not sure, the sentences is a theological textbook that was written in the 12th century by Peter Lombard, Peter the Lombard. He's the great theologian of Paris in his time, and it's basically a collection of quotations from the fathers and scripture, and this was the textbook that everybody studied, and it was the textbook for the Western Church, for theologians, pastors, for about 500 years. So everybody studied it. Everybody, when you went to school, you studied it if you were going to be a pastor or a theologian. And people wrote commentaries on it and they lectured on it. So Luther certainly knew the sentences, no question about that. People were still writing, there's even a Reformed commentary on the sentences from later in the 16th century. The sentences sort of shaped everybody in some way or other. But he had a...
left for us to understand how he understood them.
Yeah. Are there records of Luther's interaction with those texts? You just in passing, here and there, but nothing, a whole document that I know of. But I have not read all 56 volumes of the Luther's works, or the even larger number of the Weimar Ausgabe.
Are there particular works of Luther you
recommend? Yes. What should you read of Luther? The Small Catechism from 1529 is a great entry point. On Good Works from 1520. Of course, the Reformation treatises from 1520, everybody always reads. Freedom of the Christian Man, Babylonian Captivity. What's the other one? There's three of them. Those are worth reading. Bondage of the Will. Yeah, Bondage of the Will is a difficult book to read because it's a point-by-point reply to Erasmus. And so it's hard to follow because you kind of have to have Erasmus in front of you. And it's sort of like witnessing one side of an email conversation, and you have to piece things together. There is a way to, you can get Erasmus and read him and then read Luther. So if you really want to get what Luther's up to, you can read the last third of Bondage of the Will, and then he kind of lays out his case. But there is some really good stuff in the first two thirds of Bondage of the Will, and so it's difficult reading, but it's edifying. His commentary on Galatians, the most recent, like the latest of his commentaries on Galatians from 1535 or 36, that's very much worth reading. That is a wonderful piece. You won't go wrong with that. His commentary on Romans, there's an earlier later lectures, not commentary exactly, but lectures. What you need to understand is that when you read Luther from that period, that transitional period from 1512, 1513 to 1521, be aware that you're reading early Luther. He's in transition, and he's going to say stuff. You're going to think, well, how can you say this and this? Well, it's because he's overturning 1,000 years, and everything didn't come together right away, and he's got nobody to help him. Basically, he's doing it by himself. So you have to cut him some slack. Okay? More? We're getting to lunchtime here. Why don't we stop?